Yep. Well, if you will, take your Bible with me and open to the book of 1 Thessalonians. This morning we're in verse 17. Our text is really simple, this section. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I was going to try to cover both of those verses this morning. I've decided just to cover one. Because as we talk about praying, this interaction we have with God and the giving of thanks to Him for the things He's done, I mean, both of these are a deep well, a vast ocean. Besides these verses in Scripture, the Scripture is just full of exhortations and examples for us in both of these things. I mean, I feel like even just speaking on praying without ceasing, I feel like a microbiology professor giving a lecture on the ocean in one day, you know, one class period. We're going to talk about the ocean. We just can't cover it. But I am going to seek to cover it because I am going to seek to ask the question, not only does without ceasing mean, but also, what is it to pray? You may say, Ted, I mean, you know, do we not know what it is to pray? We pray all the time. I agree. I hope you do. But how do you pray? Is it in line with the Scriptures? Or, as the title of the sermon there in the bulletin says, or is it more like pagans pray? By the way, for those of you who use the outline that's on sermon audio, the digital version, for some reason, after giving Apple quite a shout-out last week, my Apple computer is not able to save it in that format to be able to put up there this morning. So you just have to follow along with the PowerPoint. Let's talk prayer this morning and Thanksgiving next week. I just want to answer a fundamental question. Just what are you doing when you pray? Just what am I doing when I pray? I want to. Before we deal with that, though, I just want to deal with this without ceasing part in verse 17. Without ceasing, praying, pray without ceasing. This is God's will for you. We dealt with this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the previous verse. Rejoice always. Okay, this word group that Paul uses, always, without ceasing. We see it in the next verse. In everything, give thanks. Though different words are used, it's the same basic idea that Paul is trying to get across here. When we talk about rejoicing, when we talk about prayer, when we talk about gratitude. What do we mean, without ceasing, or always? The word group, as we said a couple of weeks ago, it can mean 100% of the time that it's used that way in the Scripture. It can mean being in a state or condition, or it can mean a general pattern of life. Okay, general pattern of life is the most appropriate to this context. The call here is not to be in vocalizing active prayers and thanksgivings every second of every waking moment for your entire life, but rather it's to make it the general pattern of your life. Be praying as the pattern. Be never very far from a recent prayer and never very far away from a prayer that you're going to voice. Okay, so this is what Paul is trying to say here. And I want to point out the same thing I said about rejoicing. Rejoicing for the Christian is not a possession that you have. It's an experience you are to be continually entering into. Joy in the heart. The same thing for prayer. Prayer is not an involuntary possession that you might have, but rather to be a characteristic choice in your life. Okay? So, like, there are certain things that are your involuntary possession. You have it whether you want it or not. Like your liver. Has mom ever said, hey, don't leave home without your liver? No, because you're going to take it with you wherever you go. It doesn't matter. You don't have to do anything. But has mom ever said, hey, don't, you're going out the door. Don't forget your cell phone. I might need to get a hold of you. So it's a voluntary choice to take your cell phone, but not a voluntary choice to take your liver. They both, though, go with you characteristically throughout your life, everywhere you go. Always near at hand. Your cell phone. Not me this week. Actually, mine broke. Another Apple problem for me. I'm not sure what the deal is. So if you try to call me this week, it's probably better actually to text me, unless someone has a Verizon iPhone that I could put my SIM card in. Just extra little commercial there. Get a hold of me if you do. But text me, don't call me. Cell phone, always near at hand. It's not actually a part of you, though. Hopefully not, your cell phone. But you choose to take it with you all the time, most of you, to stay in connection with those you love. Or because you might need something while you're out. Right? You take it with you. It's a constant possession, not an involuntary possession, but a choice, a possession. That's how prayer is to be. That's what Paul is saying. So, without ceasing. That's what Paul's trying to get across. So, but the without ceasing, though, makes us nervous. Is it really a regular pattern? Do I really take it with me wherever I go? Am I never very far away from a prayer voice to God in the past or in the future? But leaving aside that question for just a second, about how much you pray, I want to ask a more fundamental question. How do you pray? What do your prayers actually consist of? Not how much you pray, but how you pray. What are you doing when you pray? Because here's the reality. People all the world over pray. To all sorts of gods and in all sorts of ways. Right? So how is what you do fundamentally different from the pagan expression of religion? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How is it different? Now, I'm not just talking about to whom you pray. I hope that would be different if you're professing yourself to be a follower of Christ. That's part of what the difference should be. But more than to whom you pray, is your talking to the one true and living God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is your talking to Him fundamentally different how you interact with Him? Is it fundamentally different than a pagan person all throughout this world? Is it essentially the same? Do you talk to your God essentially the same as a pagan talks to his God? And if you do, then would it be actually called prayer as the Bible describes it here? See, I don't think we can resort to an overly simplistic definition of prayer that says prayer is just talking to God. Now, because you can talk to a person all sorts of ways. You could be cursing God and you're talking to Him. You could be trying to manipulate Him and you're talking to Him. You could be demanding of Him like a genie in a bottle and you're talking to Him. So I don't think we can just say prayer is talking to God. That's too simplistic. So let's define true biblical prayer. And as we do, I just want you to think through such a fundamental part of life. How do my prayers match the biblical definition? But we're going to do something else today. I want to lay beside the biblical definition and the biblical practice of prayer a characteristic of pagan prayers, so that we can compare the two against each other. And I actually want to take prayers as they were expressed in the Greek culture, Greek prayers to their pagan gods, and compare them against Christian prayers. And there's a couple of reasons I want to use the kind of that relief, that backdrop of Greek prayers. One is their culture existed for so long. From when the Greek people came into ascendancy, and then the Romans kind of kept them alive and propped up their religion and their ways for, I mean, it was almost 1,000 years when the Greek mind and the Greek culture was in ascendancy. And they wrote a lot. And so we can look into history and see what they wrote, see how they prayed. And they wrote a lot about their gods and their prayers. But what's interesting is because the Greeks existed for so long, what you find in Greek literature and in Greek religious expressions is just about everything that you might find across the gamut of how pagans pray. I mean, it started out as just rank paganism with Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey. Okay, but it melded over the years to kind of a philosophical skepticism about the gods, to just out-and-out humanism, and then eventually to kind of a New Age-type Eastern mysticism in which the Greeks absorbed. And so you kind of get the gamut within the Greek prayers. But the other reason is our own culture, Americanism, has arisen out of and is a descendant of the Greek culture. And so unintentionally, as Christianity moved into Europe, from which most of us come, and certainly our culture has come, what happened is the Greek culture moved into Europe as well and got melded in together with Christianity. And so often our prayers will find themselves with elements of Greek pagan expressions, and we don't even know it because it's just part of our culture. It's kind of the air we breathe. So a little expose here in the prayers of the Greeks, and then we can compare that to true biblical prayers. That's what we're going to do this morning. First, pagan prayers. I know it's painful to talk like that, but you know. What do pagan prayers look like? Well, first, kind of way back when, in the beginnings of Greek writings, what you found, the first type of prayers, is what I'm just going to call shopping God. Okay, essentially, a bit of spiritual commerce was going on between the petitioner and their God, whichever God they happened to choose that day. It's just basically buying off a spiritual power with sacrifices and feigned honor, kind of made-up honor and devotion, just long enough to get what you want out of the gods. You're going into a battle, or your child is sick, or whatever. You bring some sacrifice, some thing, and you offer up some piece of devotion to them. It's not real devotion. It's just for the moment. It's just like you go out shopping, and you want to buy something, and so I give you enough devotion to get you to supposedly answer my prayer, and then I go about, and maybe I'll shop another god next time if he has more control over this or that area. This is what you find in Greek mythology, Homer's Iliad, Odyssey, etc. There's no real devotion. There's no real love between the worshiper and his God. It's just power and petition, a utility, a self-serving request. And that's just raw paganism. You find that all over the world still. You perceive the gods as those who have power in the spiritual realm, and they're much like humans. They like attention, and so you give them sacrifices, and you act before others as if they are so powerful and so wonderful, and they get the attention, and they like that. That's the bit of commerce they like, and you give that to them, and then they give you some favor in return. And then you go away until next time that you might need something. There's no love. There's no real admiration. Not even any real fear and reverence. It's just a purchase. Entirely utilitarian. Now, there may be lots of fervency, and boy, that sacrifice, man, you smear the blood or whatever it is you do to get their attention. Lots of fervency, but no real relationship. Okay? There's no transaction. It's just shopping God. Okay? That was how the Greeks started out. But the next type of prayers you see in the Greek writings is what I just want to call courting fate. Trying to make fate like you. Trying to make fate smile on you. Because here's what happened in the history of the Greek peoples. Over time, many among the Greeks recognized the hypocrisy of shopping God for favors. Okay? And it was just cheap. It's just, and they got tired of the pettiness of the gods themselves. You want some sacrifice. The sacrifice doesn't matter, and I'm sick of giving it to you. Why do you want sacrifice so bad? Why do you want this feigned devotion? You're just an arrogant, pompous prince in the spiritual realm, and I'm sick of giving that to you. So many philosophers among the Greeks begin to surmise that there was this single, unifying, ultimate god force out there, to which all these local deities simply understood better than mere mortals did. And so they could point you in the right direction to get this God force to favor you. This supreme force was absolutely sovereign over all things. You could not change. You could not control. This absolute force did not have the personality weaknesses of the Greek pantheon of gods, because it wasn't a person at all. It was just a reality, entirely impersonal, unchangeable controller of all things. And some of the philosophers gave it a name. Fate. Fate's just going to happen. It's absolutely in control. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Fate's just going to do what fate's going to do. But generally, we can understand that fate will generally reward moral decency. If you're a morally decent person, things will go, fate has arranged the world to operate that it'll go well for you. And so, during this time, the Greeks continued praying to all these various different gods. But prayers began to sound less and less like buying favors and more like interacting with a middleman to help me be a good person, to live a moral life, so that fate will smile on me. So I'm really courting fate, but I'm praying to these gods to help me court fate better. They're like a dating coach, you know. They're helping me live a good life so that fate will smile on me and like me and things will go well in my life and I'll win victories and my children will be healthy, etc. Again, no relationship. Just a mediated kind of self-help to get from fate what I want. But what happened in the process is these philosophers began to speak kind of, honestly, disrespectfully of the gods and kind of demystify the power of the Greek gods. It meant that it wasn't long before the Greek prayers kind of left off the gods altogether. And they really just degenerated into what was essentially moral self-talk. Okay. Seneca, who was a Stoic philosopher and is a contemporary of Jesus and Paul, he was an honest observer of the kinds of prayers that we've just talked about, the courting of fate that he saw in many of his fellow Greeks, and he says this, "It is foolish to pray for a right disposition of heart when one can attain it for oneself. What need is there to lift up one's hands to heaven or to approach the statues of the gods? God is near thee, with thee, and in thee." That sounds like a modern secularist, a modern humanist. You control. There is no such thing as the gods. Why go lift up your hands in prayer when you yourself can accomplish what you want yourself to be? And so rather than appealing to any specific deity at all, because they weren't ultimately in control anyway, fate was this unknowable, unchangeable force in the universe. Prayers, while they continued, they really became nothing more than just kind of self-expressions of one's own philosophy of life and one's desire for moral life. They would sound something like, "May I be kind to my neighbor, merciful to my enemies, and an example to the youth of my generation." You're not talking to anyone. You're just expressing your own desires and just throwing it out to the air so that you will be reminded of those important things in life because it has the formality and the sobriety of a prayer, but you're not praying to anyone. You're just hoping that you'll remember those things as you go about life, and so you repeat that prayer at the beginning of your day or at some point. Or maybe you pray it so that other people can hear, so they too will be merciful to their enemies and an example to the youth, etc. Essentially, you're speaking to yourself or to anyone else who might be listening, trying to move yourself to act in line with the higher principles of life upon which then fate would smile on you. It's just a self-motivation speech, perhaps a teaching speech if someone else happened to be listening. Repeating what I myself want to do and be, what I'm planning on accomplishing for myself, as Seneca has said. The Jewish Pharisees resorted to this kind of prayer too. It wasn't just the Greeks. Remember in the Gospels, Jesus gave the parable in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the publican both praying, and Jesus compares the two, and what did the Pharisee say? "God, I thank you that I am not like these sinners. I tithe, I pray, I fast. Hopefully the publican is hearing me so that he will want to be like me also." No, but he wasn't praying to God. He was a Jew. He was in the stream of the God of the Bible, but he wasn't praying to him. He was just praying to himself. Moral self-talk. It's just verbal visualizations of what you want to see happen. Because it all depends on you anyway. Such thinking and such prayers do not lead to the abandonment of true religion. They are an example of one who has already abandoned true religion. Or in that moment, they have left off any real expression of true relationship. If a Christian prays and begins to pray like that, it's an example that their heart is cold towards the Lord and they don't truly believe. We need to ask ourselves, do my prayers sometimes come out, unintentionally, hopefully so, more like moral self-talk than anything else? Look, when in a culture such secular humanism sets in, and there is no God, there is no true relationship to be had with the divine sovereign who spans over time, then life just becomes cold. There's no heart. You're not talking to anyone. And what happens is people in a culture like that same thing that happened to the Greeks, is that they go searching for some deeper spirituality. Right? There's no true spirituality in those kinds of moral self-talk prayers. And people know that it's not true if they are honest enough to ask themselves. And so people are craving for some deeper spirituality. And this is exactly what happened to the Greeks. And so another kind of prayer began to be seen. And it took off like wildfire. Mystical escapes into the divine. Due to the influence of Persian mystery religions that the Romans absorbed and the Greeks absorbed, many began to seek for higher planes of spirituality. I began to pray simply not so much as a request for relationship or any particular need, but rather as a means. Prayer just became a means to enter into a higher spiritual plane, to escape my mundane life and enter into the divine sphere. Kind of mantra-like prayers, repeating certain phrases and incantations, essentially emptying the mind and escape from the cares of this world and enter into God's realm. Honestly, I fear that some, but not all, but some, what may be happening in those who seek after charismatic type experiences, prayer languages, speaking in tongues, or engaging in centering prayers or contemplative prayers or mind-emptying prayers, that has more in common, for some, with just Greek pagan mystical escapes than it does true biblical prayer. I'm not saying all who engage in such things are seeking some mystical spiritual escape or experience, but some. Pursuing some kind of special intimacy, this intense experience with God. Now, look, do we have experiences with God? Do we seek to engage our emotions and our whole person with God? Yes. But not by emptying our mind of the truth of who God is so that we can enter into some higher plane of existence, but rather by filling our mind with the truths of God and just letting a true, joyful heart respond. I think kind of in the same vein are those who whose prayers or whose contemplations of God are like the Thousand Gifts lady, Anne Voskamp, you know, who envisions Jesus as her physical husband, embracing me physically. Whoa, that just got really creepy. What's going on there? Not content with the way in which God has expressed himself in the scripture and the written page, I need some deeper experience. Some different expression than I find in the scripture And so I visualize it and enter in that way. I'm afraid that's what's going on. I think sometimes those who would seek for just special worship experiences, right, where a band plays a song, maybe it doesn't have very much content at all. Just kind of over and over, almost mantra-like repetition of certain very personal phrases and intended to bring you into this escape from your mundane existence of contemplating the written word and the truths about God and into this higher experience with God. You can escape from your real problems for at least a time being. You can transcend this weak, bland engagement with God that comes from the Word, and you have a fresh experience, this momentary deep engagement with the spiritual realms. And of course, it's augmented and helped by things like candles and lights and special garments that the priests, etc., wear, and symbols and incantations and incense. And if you don't have enough incense, then just get a smoke machine and, you know, it just the experience. I'm not saying everybody that engages in something that looks like that is this is what they're doing, but I think we ought to ask the question, why? What are you trying to do? Is this what we find in the Scripture? Or is this what we find in pagan religion? Let's just acknowledge that some of those things have more in common with pagan religion than they do in the expressions we find in the Scripture. True biblical prayer. Okay, so with those four forms, and there's others, but those are the main categories, let's just lay those on the table and then ask what is true biblical prayer, and as a basis of comparison. True biblical prayer. First, it's wrapped up in to whom we pray. Because prayer is ultimately a communication, a real communication, not just a fabricated, feigned communication that brings me somewhere or gets me something, but actual communication with God. So who is it that we're talking to? Obviously, you talk to a certain person based on who they are. You interact with a certain person based on what their relationship, what their position is, etc. So who is the God we pray? I want to give three primary characteristics, certainly not all. We pray to a God who is powerful. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I just want to hang out there in Romans chapter 8 for just a minute, because I think there in Romans 8 we find the characteristics of God expressed, this one to whom we go. The God we pray to is powerful. He is the supreme deity. There are no multiple deities, and he's just one of them. He is the only true. There are other spiritual powers in the spiritual realm, but he is by far the supreme deity. There's no one who even comes close. He is the absolute sovereign. His will is done without exception. So that means our prayers are not meaningless. They're not just vocalizing some wish. There's not competing powers that might somehow overrule his decisions. We're not dealing with a lesser mediator. We are dealing with the only mediator. We are dealing with the true sovereign. Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? We pray to the one who, if for us, no one can thwart his will. Verse 38:39. I am convinced neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, which is everything besides God, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's powerful. That's the one to whom we pray. All powerful. Second, he's wise. He knows everything. He has a plan for everything, even and especially about all of those difficulties that we pray to him about. He has a plan for those things. He knows those things. He has a purpose in them. He uses his power to work out his plan in perfect detail. And he hasn't told us everything about his plan, but he has told us much so that we can go knowing that as we pray in line with his general plan, that if his specific plan is in line with that, we can have confidence he will in fact do it. He is absolutely powerful. And we are just submitting ourselves to his plan for us as an individual, given the circumstances that we're in. As we live our lives in the center of his will, as he's revealed it to us, we can have confidence. As we stray, even as we stray, even as we sin, he remains faithful to his promise. Does it mean our relationship with him is diminished as we stray away from him? Yes, and he may discipline us, and that may be a cause for our prayers not being specifically answered as we pray, but his overarching plan for us does not change. His relationship with us has not changed. He is still wise, and even when we encounter difficulties, we come to this verse, verse 28 of Romans 8, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. His plan for us is good, and has and is and will always come to pass in any and every circumstance. We pray to a wise God. He's not missing out on any knowledge. He's not missing out on any hiccup in his plan. That's the God we pray to. Third, he's loving. Look, the Greeks conceived of gods who were wise and were powerful. And they prayed to them. But what is different between the true God and the Greek gods or any other gods is that God is loving. And he has expressed his love to us. If the Greek gods loved at all, their love was fickle and unpredictable because ultimately the thing they loved most was themselves. And it didn't really matter what they had promised you. They could change it as long as what they wanted came about. And the power that they wielded was not really their power anyway. It was the power of fate, and fate had no love, only wisdom and power. But our God has wisdom, power, and love. The Greeks prayed always in a tentative, wishful, but not hopeful way. Perhaps the gods will favor us. How do we pray? I know, verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to me, the one who loves God and who is called into fellowship with him according to his purpose. I know it. He will do good because he is loving, because he is personal. He's not like an impersonal force, right? He's not like fate. He's Father. This is what Paul says in verse 15. Verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We don't look up to fate, some unchangeable, uncaring force. We look up to a loving Father. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 4:6. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. Right? There's a relationship here. We're not buying favors from an impersonal, petty, or pompous prince in the spiritual realm. We're coming and relating with our Heavenly Father. We're seeking him for the needed help. Look, human fathers only try to approximate the character of God, who is always willing, always gracious, always merciful, always good. We can count on his character as we go to him. Not only is he wise and powerful, but he's personal. He's a Father who is willing and gracious and merciful and good in every instance, in every way, according to his own wise, powerful, loving plan for us. And not just for us, but for the whole world. This is the one to whom we pray. So the only question is, how then would you approach such a one? It's based on who he is. So let's talk about how we pray then. And I really just want to boil this down to its essential essence. There's much in the scripture we could point to. I don't want to give the essential characteristics, because the particulars change based on the situation. But the essential characteristics are, first, we come for devoted worship. If you walk away with one thing, walk away with this. When we come to God in prayer, we do not come first and foremost to get. We come to give. We're not like a fickle kind of worship. I'll pray to this God for this thing, and then I'll go over here and pray to this God for this thing. Or I'll pray to the gods, but I don't really mean it because I'm going to try to make it happen on my own. That's not how we pray. We give devoted worship as we come to pray. We come first and foremost to honor, not primarily to receive. And that's the fundamental difference between Christian prayers and pagan prayers. We are coming to give. Even if we receive nothing, we're coming to give. Yes, we come with our requests because we need. We cannot accomplish it, but God can. But we come in that spirit of worship, not some banal, disconnected, formal expression that we have to go through to get favors from our God. That's not even why we're there. From a heart that recognizes the true position of the all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving Father who has adopted us into His family at the price of His own Son for our necessary sins that had to be paid for because of His justice, and yet in love for us He crushed His Son so that we could be adopted into His family. We are made His own, as we sang this morning. And we simply want to come and sit at His side or before His feet and express to Him our grateful heart of worship and to give Him the worth and the value that He deserves for being who He is. We recognize Him as such. The rest of the world doesn't. And so we give Him appropriate worship by coming to Him with our need and expressing to Him that You are the only one who is powerful, wise, and loving, and I have nowhere else to go. And so I come to You to acknowledge You as such, and to seek to receive from You according to Your perfect plan in my area of need. That's worship. I'm not primarily trying to get something from Him. I'm trying to give to Him what is appropriate. I give my devotion. I give my trust. I give my dependence, and I'm expressing it. It's not something in our heart that I say, I'm dependent on God. I just know I am. No, we're telling God that we're dependent on Him with very specific requests. We're seeking His help. We're trusting His timing, His wisdom, His love, His power. And I'm giving Him that honor because that's my goal and aim, is to show Him that I depend on Him. I am truly devoted to Him. If He doesn't come through for me, on my timetable, then I'm not going to go prostitute myself in front of some other supposed God. And I'm not going to stomp off like some spoiled brat that didn't get what he wanted and now he's in a rage because his parents didn't give him what he wanted. No. I am coming to express my worship to You, and I'm coming to receive what You decide is best for me. I am His and He is mine, and I implicitly and infinitely trust Him with my cares, my concerns. That's prayer. You get it? Prayers are not a secret formula to get what you want from God. It's your opportunity to express your devoted worship to Him. Okay. Let's be clear on that. But along with that, and in that attitude, we come honest help-seeking. That's why we go to the Lord in prayer, because we need help for ourselves and those around us. Based on who He is, I actually do seek Him for help. It's not just a kind of a verbalized pep talk of something I'm planning on doing for myself later in this day, and so I'm verbalizing it out loud. No, I'm actually honestly asking Him to do something. Whether it be food on my table, forgiveness for my sins, help for a friend, to give joy into my heart. I have a need. I'm like a child with a willing father. And I demonstrate that to him, I'm not demanding or seeking to control God to have my whims met. I'm desperately, confidently seeking help from the God who has promised that I am his precious child. If I fail to honestly go regularly without ceasing as a regular pattern of my life, if I fail to do that, then what am I saying that I actually think about God? Somehow something has failed. Either he's not all-powerful, he's not all-wise, or he is not truly loving and listening and wanting to hear our prayers. We have failed to worship the God as he has revealed himself to be. And so if our expression does not communicate that, or if we fail to engage in that, then whenever we do pray, it's just a pagan prayer because we're praying to some God who is not him. Or if we fail to pray, we're expressing that what we believe about God is probably in some form like the Greeks believed about their gods. This challenges us who struggle with the expression, the actual time spent communing with God about our needs. More than likely, it is an expression of, I'll take care of this. I'm not really dependent on you. I'll take care of most things, and some things I'll bring before your throne. We need to consider, if we're concerned about how much we pray, we need to consider how we pray. We pray to the God of the Bible for who he has revealed himself to be, and we pray for the purpose of worship by the seeking his help for our needs. That's it. That's what prayer is. Cast your cares upon the Lord, 1 Peter 5:7, because he cares for you. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, deep request, make your request known to God. Don't let him not hear you ask for it. With thanksgiving, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I'm here to worship. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Here on earth, right now, in my situation, just like it forever is done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We have needs. That though we may think we can accomplish them, we know that we can't. And so we ask you to continue to provide for us. Forgive us our sins in the very way that we seek to forgive others, because you have already forgiven us. Forgive us the sins we keep doing. Deliver us from the evil one who constantly is hounding us to turn away from you. Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. That's my confession. I'm here to worship you as my Father who can do these things. I have real needs, so I'm coming to express them to you. And this is my worship. I'm here to give you my prayers. Whether you respond in the way I want you to or not, because I trust your wisdom. That is devoted worship via real trust expressed. And it's my contention and my belief and my experience that when my mind is focused on how I am to be approaching God, then the how much will take care of itself. We have to discipline ourselves because there is much in this life that would pull us away from. But when the how is right and when our mind is filled with the glory of God and our relationship and our position with him, we will pray because we know the desperateness of our need and the confidence we can come. It'll be like carrying your cell phone with you. It's not a big burden to carry your cell phone with you, because by it you stay connected with your loved ones. And by it your needs can get met no matter where you are. And so you purposefully carry it with you wherever you go. It's not very far away from you. Not only is pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, But it is the pathway to true joy and peace in this life. Let's pray together, and then we'll take a special time to express our worship by taking communion together. Our Father, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ,